12, Mark 12, 13 through 34. Now, I don't know about you, but I was thinking this past week that the early days of Mark's gospel, those early chapters, seem very much in the past to me today. Seems like a long time ago that we listened to Mark as he dealt with the identity of Jesus and then the work of Jesus. And now we're into the fast-paced, action-packed last week of Jesus. And what happened back in those early days seems very distant. But Mark is really a good storyteller. And he's skillful at closing the gap, if you will. He pulls together the beginning and the end. And he does that in several ways. But there's one particular way that I want you to notice this morning. I want you to notice how he brings the beginning and the end together. There's a noticeable thread that he uses to sew the entire gospel together. And that thread is the thread of opposition. And that thread is noticeable here in the text. We're told that the Pharisees and the Herodians came to trap Jesus in a statement. They wanted to catch the Lord in his words. And Jesus identifies exactly what they're trying to do when he asks them. He asks them, "Why are you testing me?" Now, this is not the place where the thread begins, and it's not the place where the thread ends. It's a place in the gospel where the thread is visible. And so what I want us to do is I want us to just start here and I want us to trace backward so that we can see this thread of opposition as it appears in this gospel. Now, I'm not going to trace every place where we see this thread, but you'll see why I'm going to trace the places that I do. Remember, in our text, Jesus asks, "Why are you testing me?" And then if you go back to chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, you find that the Pharisees came. They came asking him questions. And the text says, "in order to test him." And then if you go back a little further, if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 11, the Pharisees come to argue with Jesus so that they might test him. So it's quite obvious that the religious leaders are trying to get at Jesus. They want to test him so as to trap him in his words. But here's something interesting. This thread that is identifiable by the word testing does not begin here with the religious leaders. This thread, this part of the thread of opposition, actually begins in chapter 1. Where we are told that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tested by Satan. And you see that in verse 13 of chapter 1. Mark wants us to see what it is that these religious leaders are doing. They are continuing, as it were, the unscrupulous work of Satan. The work that he initiated. They are, to allude to Genesis 3:15, biting at the Savior's heel. And so these attempts to test Jesus, are from the very pit of hell. And our text is nothing if not a continuation of these demonic assaults upon the Messiah and his mission. But there's something else to notice. We find a Savior who, in the midst of these unrelenting attacks, is continually able to trod underfoot the evil one. And every attack, in every form that it comes. And so whatever we think about this text, we need to think at least this. We are watching Jesus, the King, march forward and conquering. He is a king bent on conquest. And so whatever we think about this portion of text, we need to have that situated firmly in our thinking. And so with that in mind, I want us to read Mark 12, starting at verse 13. Listen now to the word of God. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." One of the scribes came and heard him arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. In an attempt to stop the advance of the kingdom, a trap is laid for Jesus in the form of three questions. They're all brought from the religious leaders. Incidentally, there's something you should notice here, and it's something that we've seen before, something I think that's really interesting. If you can remember all the way back to chapter 5, in chapter 5, we encountered the demoniac. And I said to you there, I said, the demoniac, this strong man that no one could bind, this strong man, you would think, would choose a tactic resembling his strength. In other words, you would think that he's going to run to Jesus, pick him up and body slam him and try to break him. And the interesting thing is he realizes, this demoniac realizes that if he's going to defeat Jesus, he must defeat him in word. And so remember, he tries to bind Jesus with an oath. And I think that it's interesting that as Satan continues to manifest his battle in and through the religious leaders, it's in the form of a question. It's in words that they initially try to bind Jesus and trap him so that he can no longer spread the kingdom. And so this is the continuing battle of words. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because Jesus told us in Mark chapter 4 that his chosen weapon is the word. And therefore, we must hear it. So this is the ongoing battle of words. Now, in this battle, each question is designed to expose and then trap Jesus in his words, either politically or theologically. But here's the question. After reading each of these questions, I don't know about you, but I came away wondering where the emphasis ought to fall. Where should the emphasis fall as we look at each one of these questions? For example, one could explore each question in detail. In other words, the question itself could be explored to the exclusion of everything else. One could ask, why these questions? What was the importance of these questions to the scribes and Pharisees? Where did these questions originate, if we even know the answer to that? And we're going to answer, and we're going to ask rather, and answer some of those questions, because the answers are important in helping us to have a deeper understanding of the text. But Mark's emphasis is not on the questions, really. Mark's emphasis is really on what Jesus does with those questions. Really, Mark's emphasis is on the answers and the direction that Jesus gives through the answers. Let me put it another way. Mark is provoking us to think, or at least Mark, as he records the words of Jesus, is provoking us to think not just about how Jesus is able to get out of a trap, but more than that, what Jesus is teaching by way of his answers. And that's the emphasis that I think that is the important emphasis. It's the emphasis that we're going to look at as we look at the text this morning. I realize that there are other ways that we could look at this text, but that's going to be the way we're going to look at it this morning. And so the first thing I want you to notice as we see this emphasis in the text is this. By way of the first question, and that you find in verses 13 through 17, by way of the first question, number one, Jesus taught that the kingdom of God was different from all earthly kingdoms. That's what he's teaching through in and through his answer, that the kingdom of God is different from all earthly kingdoms. Think about the question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, that question was meant to trap Jesus. I mean, I want you to think about this. If the answer is yes, you should pay the poll tax, then Jesus has sided with Caesar. And that's going to raise the ire of the people. Now, if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay the poll tax, then that's going to put Jesus in, at least in the thinking of the Romans, it's going to paint him in the portrait of an insurrectionist. And so it appears that Jesus is in a checkmate situation. They want a yes or no answer, and a yes or no answer is going to put him in a world of difficulty. There's no way out. But I don't know about you, but I love to read that. You know, you just love to read these stories about Jesus, because he's so much wiser, and he's so much wiser than them, and he's so much wiser than us, right? And his conquering word is not so easily defeated, and so he's able to best their tomfoolery in the end. But I want us to think for a minute about the question a little bit more deeply. Roman citizens were not much different than any other citizen. No one likes to pay taxes. No one likes to pay taxes. All Roman taxes were unpopular. But the poll tax, a little research will show that the poll tax was exceptionally odious, exceptionally offensive. It was offensive to the Jews because there was a tax. That poll tax contained a tax on agricultural produce. It contained a capitation fee, and it contained in it property tax. Now you can imagine why. I would just think about it. Can you imagine the Jews paying property tax on the promised land? The land that God had given to them? In fact, when this tax was first imposed in AD 6, it produced an immediate revolt led by a man by the name of Judas of Galilee. And Josephus records this in his book, in one of his books. The revolt was quickly put down by the Romans, but it had lasting effects. The revolt became, at least it became, a spark for subsequent patriotic reactions, including the formation of the Zealot Party, which Simon the disciple seems to have been a part of, at least for a time. Now, we realize how angry the Jews were about all of this when we discover that the poll tax was the root cause of another revolt in AD 66, a tax rebellion. And that tax rebellion would eventually lead to the siege on Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, that's the background, I think, and it reveals some of the depth of the question. We can see why the question had the effect it had. Especially, think about it like this. Especially when we remember that Mark's gospel was likely written in the early part of the 60s. Now think about that history that I just gave you. So in the early part of the 60s, Mark is writing this gospel and using this example. This example, which was such even a hot topic back then, Mark's readers would have understood all of this. And they would have grasped the intensity of the trap that was being set for Jesus. Now, I want you to think about what Jesus does. He asks them for a denarius, which is sort of neat that he doesn't have one, because it's a Roman idol, right? It's the proper coinage for paying taxes. Who's got a denarius? Can you give me one? Now when they, and it's interesting, they produce the denarius. When they produce the coin, he says, look at the face of it. Look at the coin. Now that coin would have, it bore the image of Caesar and an inscription that would have read something like this: the son of the divine Augustus. It's an idol. And the Jews saw it that way, incidentally. So Jesus told them, he says, look, whose inscription is that and whose image? And they says, well, it's Caesar's. And he said, well, then render to Caesar, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And obviously, by witness of its image, this belongs to Caesar. Give it to him. That's simple enough. But then he does something really incredible, just really striking, that just twists the whole thing. He also reminds them to give to God what is God's. Now, notice how this response illustrates the whole nature of God's kingdom. When Jesus says, give to Caesar or render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he's not denying the authority of human government, even corrupt human government. He simply says, the coin is Caesar's, give it back to him. But when he says, give to God the things that are God's, not a Jew within hearing distance would have failed to misunderstand the implications of that statement. Let me put it like this. If we're to give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, then we must, let me put it this way. If we are to give to Caesar the things that bear Caesar's image, then we are to give to God the things that bear God's image. And every Jew in the place, every Jew in hearing distance would have thought of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Man is created in the image of God. And therefore, what's the implication? The implication is that all men, all human beings, men and women and boys and girls, must offer themselves to God. Now you see what that tells us about the nature of God's kingdom. It's all encompassing. You see how that trumps in every way, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That coin has Caesar's image on it, then give it to him. But give what bears the image of God to God. And you all of a sudden see, I mean, all of a sudden the kingdom of God is not viewed like one kingdom over against another kingdom led by the Romans, as if the two were competing powers. No, Jesus says, give to Caesar his little tin coin. And then look at how expansive the kingdom of God is, because it all bears his image and it all belongs to him. That's a great answer. It's a marvelous, I mean, it really is a marvelous answer. Everything takes its place, even Caesar, under the kingdom. Even these religious leaders, even these crowds that are surrounding Jesus, even these disciples that are following about that simply don't understand what he's saying, even you. And you know, that's really where the rub comes, doesn't it? Because, you know, when you think about this text, it's really wonderful. I mean, you think theologically about it. You think Christologically about it. Oh, it's this lofty stuff. It's wonderful. And then you begin to sort of exfoliate. Well, what does this text mean for me? And I don't know about you, but my chair on wheels in my office was moving all about this week because I was squirming so badly. You know, I can't help but think that these words had a way of challenging the religious leaders in the same way that they challenge us. And what I mean by that is this. Isn't it easy to cry out against something that doesn't affect us directly, but the things that are closest to home, the things that affect me personally, I barely let out a whimper against those things? Let me give you an example of this. I know of a man who used to get extremely exercised about pictures of Jesus. Any time that the community would set up the creche in Meadville, the Nativity, you know, he would have a cow. And you know, I'm not knocking that. I'm not knocking the fact that he was exercised about images. Not knocking that. But when it came to this man's church attendance, his giving, how he treated his wife, these things, according to him, were off-limits. Off-limits, Pastor. Now that could be, and sometimes is true, of all of us. But the man or woman, the boy or girl, who has really fallen in love with Jesus Christ because he brought them out of spiritual deadness, that person will begin to cry foul against himself first. You'll start with self. Because you understand the nature of the kingdom. You understand that when you pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," you understand that when you pray that, you're not praying that it will first of all come in someone else's life or some institution's life. You're praying that, first of all, that kingdom will come in your own life and uproot your own kingdom. Because you realize that you must give to God what bears God's image. Because that's the nature of the kingdom. And the Pharisees missed it. They worried about the poll tax. Jesus, we have a question to ask you. It's about the poll tax. And all along in this gospel, they failed to recognize that they had been building a kingdom for themselves. And they were loath to uproot that kingdom. And so when they thought about sin, they always thought about it in terms of someone else. What about that poll tax? Well, that's the first question. And that question, through that question, Jesus teaches us about the nature of the kingdom. And this question leads to the next question. And the next question is in verses 18 through 17. Jesus exposed their failure, the religious leaders' failure to grasp the kingdom of God. Their failure to grasp the kingdom of God. Well, first it was the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now it's the Sadducees' turn. Now, there's something important here that Mark puts in parenthesis. He tells us that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Now, this is a bit anachronistic, but we might see these men as naturalists, at least to some sense, to some degree. Among the many things they disbelieved, they did not believe in the resurrection. And so they came to Jesus and they asked him a very Sadducee-like question. In fact, it seems to be, this question seems to be the question that the older Sadducees taught to the younger Sadducees so that they could play stump the Pharisee. Right? And it's this question that they brought to Jesus. We sum it up like this. If a woman remarries 7 times after losing each husband to death and there are no children, when they all rise again, which one's wife will she be? Now, you can imagine the Sadducees at this point, right? The Sadducees have put the silver bullet into the chamber. They've aimed the gun at Jesus and pulled the trigger. And now they're sitting back and waiting for him to bleed very slowly before them and the whole crowd around them. But again, no such thing happens. Jesus answers their question. In fact, he does some wonderful things here. He first of all clarifies that in heaven the redeemed will not be angels, but will be like angels. Now that prompts a question. You know, I've always thought about this. In what sense? You know, and as I was thinking about this past week, something hit me that never hit me before. In what sense will we be like the angels? In this. Our great purpose will be union and communion with God, not union and communion with our spouse, like we read about in Ephesians 5. In other words, the union of marriage that pointed to Christ's marriage to his people will give way to the reality of the heavenly union. I think that's what Jesus is saying there. Second, then regarding the resurrection, Jesus answered them by quoting from the Pentateuch or the first five books of Moses. And his reasoning for doing so was very strategic. Remember, not only did the Sadducees disbelieve in the resurrection, but they disbelieved other things too. They only, for instance, putting it positively, believed that the first five books of Moses were from God. And so Jesus wants them to see that even the Pentateuch, even the first five books of Moses, teaches the resurrection. And that's exactly what he does. He reminds them of how God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And there God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And now Jesus says, if God is the God of living, how can these men remain dead? How can they remain dead? Now, those are the answers that Jesus gives back, but there's something else at work here. Jesus, now remember, our emphasis is falling on what Jesus does with these questions. Jesus exposes or explains their error, and it's twofold. First, he says, you don't understand the scriptures. You're greatly mistaken. That's exactly what Jesus says to them. You're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures. You see, they trusted in a logic that was not grounded in the scriptures, which is why I think that it's so interesting that Jesus expounds a text of scripture to them to prove the resurrection. He's not simply telling them, you don't understand the scriptures. He's showing them that they don't understand the scriptures. And you know that, I think, if you think about why it was that the preaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees possessed no power whatsoever, it's because of this. It's because the text always seems to be the point of departure for something else that they're going to say. And there's no real power in that. The power is when the text is expounded, and the text has its way with the people. Not something that the preacher says as he takes a dive off of the text. Jesus is simply telling them what the text says. And I can't help but think that's a clarion call to us to not be ignorant of the scriptures. If you want to be transformed, then you've got to know the scriptures, and the scriptures have to transform your life because it's in the scriptures, and then the Holy Spirit is speaking through the scriptures because He's inspired the scriptures, because they're His word, that change comes. And this encouragement really leads to our next point. Second, it was because of their ignorance of Scripture that these Sadducees also failed to understand the power of God. You know, scholars of the intertestamental period tell us that the Sadducees were heirs of the Hasmonean Empire. They wielded some political power. However, it was their contact with foreign powers which led to the diminishing aspects of their orthodoxy and their devotion. They simply rejected out of hand things like foreordination, the existence of spirits and the immortality of the soul, the resurrection, the prophetic word found outside of the five books of Moses. In a word, the Sadducees were very worldly. And it was this worldliness that was choking out God's word. That's fascinating. Go back to chapter 4. Not now. Jot it down. If you go back to chapter 4 and Jesus says, hear the word. What is it that chokes out the word? Worldliness chokes out the word. And worldliness was choking out the word of God. It's hard to see the power of God when you're not experiencing the transformational power of God in your life. And you know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, isn't it interesting that Paul says to Timothy, as a religious leader of the new covenant, let your progress, as you meditate on these things, as you expose yourself and immerse yourself in Scripture, let your progress be evident to all. That was so unlike the Pharisees, wasn't it? But again, on a secondary level, the question that I have for you is this: are you immersed in God's Word? Are you seeing the power of God at work in your life? Are you seeing your life transformed? Because only if you are in the Word, reading these things, meditating on these things, putting yourself under the preaching of the Word, only then are you going to experience the power of the Word. And that leads on to the next question. It's in verses 28 through 34. And and it's this. Jesus revealed the requirement of the kingdom. After watching Jesus' performance, and that's really what it was to them, one of the scribes approaches Jesus to ask a question. This lawyer, not surprisingly, has a legal question for Jesus. What commandment is foremost of all? That's the question he asked. Jesus explained that he must love God with a comprehensive love, and then he must have an undiluted love for his neighbor. And to this, the scribe says this. Now listen to this. Right, teacher, you've truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, did you hear that? Is much more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. To love God and neighbor is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, what does Jesus say to that? He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, the question that has to be running around in your head is, what does he mean by that? Well, let's walk through this for a second. The first thing we ought to notice is the scribe is correct. Perfect, comprehensive, undiluted obedience to the law is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. He recognized that. But second, he failed to recognize that the sacrifices were needed because no one was able to keep the law perfectly and comprehensively. And since it was impossible, a substitutionary sacrifice was required to make atonement for one's failure to keep the law. But the lawyer doesn't seem to be able to get it. He seems to think that, you know, he doesn't seem to see how these two things fit. He seems to think that they're both mutually exclusive, and he seems to think that he is able to keep the law. And if one can keep the law, then one doesn't need the sacrifices, because keeping the law is much better than keeping the sacrifices. But he fails to understand how God wed these two things together in the Old Testament. He fails to see, here's what he fails to see, how they find their perfect union in the person of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to think about that. Why did Jesus set his face like flint to Jerusalem? You see, Mark is explaining how these two things go together. Why did Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem? Mark tells us in 10:45, so that he can offer himself as a ransom for many. In other words, he's going to Jerusalem in order to offer himself as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of his people. He will be their substitute. He will take upon himself all that they deserved. And that was, wasn't that part of the sacrificial system? When you took your lamb to the offering and you saw it burning, you saw its throat slit, you saw it gutted, you saw it burning, you were to say to yourself something like this: it was my sin, it was my sin that put that lamb in its place as a substitute for me. Jesus was going to offer himself in order to atone for the sins of his people. He was going to be their substitute. But remember, a Passover lamb had to be a perfect lamb. Remember, part of the Paschal ceremony was that you had to bring the lamb into your home, and then you had to inspect it to make sure that it was a lamb without spot or blemish. You had to look it over, because perfection was required. And that really brings us to the text, doesn't it? Jesus is in Jerusalem as a Paschal lamb for his people, and in this text we find this perfect lamb under examination. He's under inspection. He's being checked for blemishes, for defects, for spots, isn't he? And there's none to be found. We're told that they were amazed at what he said. We're told that he answered well, he argued well. And then Mark concludes by telling us that after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. You see, the point is this: the battle of words is over. He's won. The inspection is finished. He is a lamb without blemish. Worthy is the lamb. He is our Passover lamb, if we've looked to him in faith. And this morning, the only thing that I would encourage you to do is look to Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. Fix your eyes upon him, because it's only in him that you will find the perfection that God requires and the atonement for your sins. It's only by fixing your eyes on him that you will be received into the heavenlies and into the family of God, and have all of the benefits that are found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given. Thank you for this text and how it points us to Christ, how we are led to see that he is in fact the perfect Paschal lamb who was to be offered on the behalf of his people. And may it be that as we look to him, we see him as such, that we fix our eyes upon him and see nothing but him. Oh Lord, let our kingdoms be uprooted and let them diminish, and let his kingdom be planted in our hearts ever so firmly that it can never be uprooted. And Father, we pray, we ask that Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he indeed is the conquering king. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. I'd like you to take out your psalters.